got the opportunity to come together and hear from your word tonight. And we pray that you would really open our hearts and our minds to hear what it is that you would say to us, that we would respond in good faith to know that you are with us, and that we would really grab hold of the beautiful picture of eternity that you would paint for us here in these passages. Amen. So, season 12, episode 1 of The Simpsons, Homer dies. He's eating a piece of broccoli. He chokes, and then his spirit is whisked away up into heaven where he meets St. Peter, who promptly tells him that he can't come in because he doesn't see a single good deed next to Homer's name in his book. And Homer's like, well, the thing about that is... He says, don't worry, Homer, you don't have to freak out about it. You can actually, you've got 24 hours to try and do a good deed. I'll send you back down and you can do a good deed and then you can come into heaven. Just one. And so his spirit is sent back down to earth, and here we see him hovering over his body. Oh, we won't, but we'll see him hovering. Next slide, please, Callum. And he tries the broccoli again as his first good deed. He picks the broccoli up in spirit form and he eats it again. And then this happens. His spirit dies on the broccoli. His spirit has a spirit, and that goes back up to St. Peter, where he's told that he's only got 23 hours now to perform his good deed. This is funny. It is a little bit ridiculous, and it makes for good TV. At least it did to an 11-year-old me in the year 2000. Yeah, figure out. That's right. Year 2000, I was 11. But it is not just the vintage Simpsons, however, that have depictions of heaven and the spirit and the afterlife like this. More recently, you might have seen the Netflix series The Good Place, where we meet Eleanor Shellstrop, a seemingly good young woman who has found herself in the good place after dying. Only we find out at the end of the first episode that she's actually there by mistake. She knows that she deserves the bad place, and she realizes that she's now in the good place, and she works with her soulmate, someone else's soulmate, to try and become good so that she can stay in the good place. Now, even though it's not as cloudy as the Simpsons version of the afterlife is, the show in the first episode makes really quick work of explaining that they don't have bodies, that instead they are spirits or energy, or it's kind of just confusing, but you don't have a body. Just go with it, even though the way you engage with the world around you feels like it's bodily, right? Even when you visit one of the many frozen yogurt shops on every corner to partake in its goodness. Film and television and memes and music and all sorts of media that we consume for decades now have depicted heaven like this, have depicted the afterlife as this ethereal, spiritual, meaning not in my body kind of a place. These often white, cloudy, and otherworldly places are distant. They're out of our reach. We seem to have this picture of life after death as this eternal, disembodied spirit continuing on, floating on clouds, playing harps, sipping mojitos. No wonder, maybe, we are so quick to disregard what our bodies need, whether it's movement or rest, because our cultural picture of eternity, where we finally end up, is a place without a body. Our culture is overworked and hurried and constantly asking for more from us. the pressure to be someone or do something meaningful with our lives, to have our lives count in some way, to find our true selves, if you will, is a constant burden that many of us will carry and work enormous hours, many of us at the expense of our bodies, in order to achieve. Health survey data from 2022, just a few years ago, in Australia, revealed that only 1 in 5 people between the ages of 18 to 64 get the recommended minimum amount of exercise and physical activity in any given week. That amount is 150 minutes. Less than 3 hours in a 168-hour week, and only 1 in 5 of us are getting it. 3/4 of us then aren't getting anywhere close to that. And these bodies that we have that are built to move, that thrive when they move, these bodies are often being pushed harder and harder to bring our brains and our minds to the place that we need them, whether it's work or home or family or whatever it might be. But when we arrived, we all too often land in a sedentary way. We'll sit at the computer or on the couch or even at the dinner table, and we won't give our bodies perhaps what they need. Our bodies then sedentary and exhausted are yearning and crying out for the next time we get to go on holiday, the next time we get to stop, the next time we get to rest. But we don't even know how to do that anymore. How do we rest? We don't know what our bodies need, much less what our spirits need. And so we've traded deep rest in our culture for entertainment. And we collapse at the end of the day in front of the television or the video game console or our mobile phones. Or we overindulge on bad food. Or we get obsessed with this thing or that thing, whatever our escape of choice is this week. And do you know what? It works for a moment. And when it's over, how often do we find ourselves more restless, more anxious, and less at home in our bodies than we were before? Our culture and ourselves are stressed, physically and emotionally and spiritually stressed. When we are stressed, we are more susceptible to sickness and disease, but not only that, to the brokenness and the sinfulness that sits in our hearts and our lives. And if that word sin or sinfulness is a hard one for you, think about it just as the stuff in our world and in our heart that causes us to want to run away from the good things that God has for us, rather than lean into the good things He would offer us. We seek escape, and we find ourselves less aware maybe of the hope in our lives now, because our picture of heaven perhaps is one that's disembodied, one that lacks physical nowness. And so we yearn for a heaven as the eternal once and for all escape from all of this. And that's a really glib picture. But it's not a new one. It's a bad one, but it's not a new one. If you remember the story in Corinth so far, this letter to this church is largely by Paul about how they're getting the Christian life wrong, about how they're ordering their lives and their worship and their community in all the wrong ways, going after all of the wrong things. They were not unified. Gossip was running rampant in their community. They had no moderation when it came to alcohol and sex, or they had so much moderation that they denied themselves any joy whatsoever. They were somehow both immoral and spiritually self-righteous and puffed up at the same time. Paul paints a picture for them of what their community could be, and then lands revealing that their picture of eternity is all wrong. It's the same picture that we have, though. It's coloured a little bit differently. It sees eternity as this disembodied spirit place, a place that the body won't go, that the body's not needed. And so the Corinthians abandoned the idea of the resurrection of the body altogether, totally unaware of what that meant for the merits of their faith. We heard last week that if there is no resurrection from the body, then not even Jesus has been resurrected. And if that's the case, then we have a lot more to worry about than the stresses in our lives now, because we are still then in our sin, in our brokenness, and we are not saved. We are, as Paul puts it, the most pitiable of any human that has ever lived. But friends, Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. Paul lists 6 eyewitness accounts that provide, and then provides his own testimony, and then lays out a really strong case for why this has happened. Jesus' bodily resurrection. And then from there, he builds the case that our bodily resurrection is a guarantee. Friends, you will not exist in eternity like some disembodied spirit floating on a cloud playing the harp. You won't exist as a spirit needing to do one more good deed like trying the broccoli again. You'll have a body. It will be like this body, but it will also be unlike this body. How are they raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul is anticipating an objection here to what he's come to teach. And so he paints this picture of a seed for us. Whatever you sow into the ground doesn't grow to life unless it dies. We don't plant a fully grown wheat crop or tomato crop or tobacco crop. We plant a wheat seed or a tomato seed or a tobacco seed. Why do we do that? Because we've got a bunch of seeds that we don't need? No, because we want a fully grown wheat crop. Like, that's what we desire, but we don't plant the thing that we desire. We plant the seed, the thing that contains the hope for that thing we desire, be it wheat or tomato or tobacco. By the same logic, Paul says that we don't live a life now fully redeemed and fully resurrected, free of pain, free of brokenness, free of sin and death. But instead, we plant our earthly lives in Jesus because we desire that in eternity. But not only do we desire peace and contentment now, but we desire the hope of future glory, future resurrection with Jesus into his life. Our physical bodies are sown perishable, the death that we will all encounter. They are sown perishable, but raised imperishable. That means that they're sown being under the influence and power of death, of sin, of brokenness. That means we can all die. But planting our lives now in Jesus is the way in which we live imperishably in eternity. No longer able to die, no longer under the power of death, we instead live with Jesus as we were always meant to live. Paul goes on to talk about dishonor, that our bodies are sown in dishonor, or sin, or brokenness, or whatever word you chose to describe the distance you experience and often, too often, live from God. living as you want to, but constantly struggling against the things that you don't want to do. Paul elaborates on this in Romans. I find myself doing what I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. I don't pursue the things of God, but I really want to, and I don't want to pursue these things, but I find myself doing it. We are planted in dishonor, but raised in honor. In eternity, in the resurrection, you will no longer want to do the things that you don't actually want to do. Imagine that. The last thing that you really wrestled with, that you knew you oughtn't do or you should do, that you didn't, or you did. For argument's sake, you were walking through a shop and you just cannot help but steal a crunchy bar every single time. And you don't want to. You know you don't want to do it. But every time you fight within yourself and ultimately lose. In eternity, you will not even, that fight will not be there in you. The reckoning with the things that want us to move away from God, it will be finished and resolved. You will not steal crunchy bars anymore. Not only that, you won't even want to. What a hope. What a beautiful hope that we are raised in honor. Part of the mystery here is that our earthly lives are ones that are going to be affected by perishable things, by dishonor, by disorder. We will experience grief and loss and pain. But our hope is sown in the resurrection of Jesus. Not because we just want to hope for a thing, but because we actually want the thing that we're hoping for. That's eternity with Him without that stuff. That we will be fully redeemed. But a life planted in Jesus now not only hopes for that in eternity, but seeks it in our earthly lives walked with Him today. Not ultimately, but bit by bit, step by step. We have a physical body, yes, an earthly body. And Paul reminds us in verse 48 that it bears the likeness of the first human. Part of that is that we are just living beings. And a huge part of being a living being is having a body. We aren't alive without our body. God didn't create Adam's spirit and then make a shell for it. No. In Genesis, we see God forming humanity out of the earth and then breathing life into it. The life that we have that is in us, that is the gift from God that sustains us and nourishes us. But the thing that God created, that He brought to life, that He put life in, that's the body. Also a gift from God. The thing that would become alive. We have that likeness from Adam. Humanity lives first with a physical body. Perishable, yes. But with all of the potential to be raised imperishable when planted in Jesus. Verse 53, for this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And of course it does. The perishable has to be made imperishable, right? And he goes on to tell us why. It has to be the case that at the moment that the resurrection occurs, we all undergo really significant change, instantaneous resurrection to an immortal spiritual body. Now, I'm going to take an aside here. Spiritual does not mean disembodied spirit floating over the piece of broccoli. It means not earthly, not perishable, able to persist into eternity with Jesus. But it's still fleshy. It's still terrestrial. It's still this, but without the pain and the brokenness and the sin. It doesn't mean ghost. When this perishable body, he continues, puts on imperishability and the mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. What an incredible thing. But in case you missed it, this change that occurs in everyone instantaneously, whether you have died before Jesus comes back or not, we are all changed. And at that moment that we are all changed, nothing that is perishable remains. Nothing can die any longer. And so death is like now a disease, a virus, without anything that it can make its new host. And it is swallowed up. It is extinguished because nothing is perishable anymore. And where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? Well, if death is swallowed up, then where is its sting? Its power over us, its pain. It's extinguished too. You see, that we would be resurrected into eternity, into spiritual bodies, not ghost, but spiritual bodies, redeemed and resurrected bodies, is the way in which Jesus ultimately defeats sin and death. They are extinguished. They cannot inhabit anything anymore. If nothing can die, then death can inhabit nothing. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The law here, Paul is talking about the Old Testament law given to Israel at the time of Moses, right? And then all of the prophets leading up to this point. So why? How is that the power of sin, you might ask? It's a good question, because the law is actually the way that we know how we might draw near to God, how we might order our lives to be able to be close to God and live in the way that he would call us to live. That's certainly what it was for Israel, how they would know that they were set apart when they were living by the law. But you don't have to spend too much time in the Old Testament before you figure out that actually they and we were never really very good at that. See, there's this thing in us, this perishability, this dishonor that continues to reject the law, and then sin being pernicious, being crafty, being out to get you. Sin will reveal to you your own brokenness and distance from God in the law, and then deceive you into running away from God. And doesn't this still happen to us? I wonder if you've ever been so confronted by the brokenness in your own life that you feel like God could never even want you. Maybe it is you've been overcome by something you've done or not done, pain that you've brought into the world intentionally or unintentionally, or just a lack of, just a sense that you just don't measure up. And I wonder, have you ever reasoned that God could never want you because of that? Have you ever moved further away from him rather than drawing ever closer to him? Don't we all do that? In our weakness and our perishability and our dishonor, we believe sin because of the law. We are not good enough. And eventually, this leads us to death, separation from God. But verse 57 would remind us, God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God saw even this and solved it. Jesus, living a life unaffected by sin, not under its power, but tempted by it, sure, was able to resist, live under that order, and then he took the sin and death upon himself, usually reserved for those that can't can't live up to those standards. And in doing so, enabled us to sow our lives into his resurrection, that we might be raised in eternity. What an incredible thing. What a beautiful thing that God has made the way for us to step into eternity with him. But not only that, to begin to walk and live our lives in his image and his likeness now, knowing that he has dealt with sin's power. And we, as long as we're planted and leaning on him, can, as Paul says in verse 58, stand firm. So we have this beautiful spiritual reality that one day we're going to live like this, right? Like the meal we'll have after the service, we'll do that in eternity. We'll eat in eternity. Beautiful things will be in eternity. Chocolate. So we have this picture that one day we'll live redeemed of the pain and the death and the brokenness, and we'll be able to engage in all of the beautiful things that make life worth living when ordered well under God. We'll get to do more and more of that, ordered perfectly in love and worship with him, and it will be with a body. And so why do we burn ourselves to the ground now to meet impossible standards of output that we have for our own earthly bodies and by extension, our spirit? Do we think that our physical existence is less meaningful somehow? Do we rob ourselves of rest and joy and flourishing and health because somehow we think that that's what God wants us to do? Or do we think instead that we'll be able to make up for all of that when we finally stagger into eternity, beleaguered and exhausted? I am really, really bad at this. In most every aspect of my life, but none is more obvious to me than in my body, in my physical health and well-being. I will not make time to exercise. I won't slow down. I will forgo sleep for entertainment, and my body pays for it. And as a result, I experience less peace, less contentment, less joy, and I also believe less of the presence of God in my life than I otherwise would, had I ordered this life he's given me more fully in line with the way he'd called it. Verse 58 encourages us to remember that when we work for the kingdom of God, that means when we set our lives on the things of the kingdom, that's all of the stuff that Jesus did and taught. That when we love one another like that when we come together as church like that when we share the joys of life together and we pray for one another and lift each other up in love and good deeds, and when 6 days we have for our work and one day we have to rest and seek deeply of the Lord, when we do that we don't labor in vain. The way that God has ordered our lives to him is good for us, assuming that we are laboring in the way he calls us to labor, in seeking to live a holy life, that is a life lived for God, in the way that he would have us live, to become more like Jesus, to grow in love and unity, and share our faith and lives with the world around us, showing them just how beautiful the life to come actually is by sharing just a glimpse of it now. Man, I wonder if I held onto that kind of a picture of eternity, that one day I'd live in that world, would the way I lived now at least point people in that direction? Because what if living a reluctantly moral life, strangled by the worries of the world, gets you to the resurrection thinking, what a waste. What a waste. Or worse still, what if it doesn't quite cut it at the resurrection? What if a huge part of our life with Jesus now is to actually prepare us for the kingdom to come and show others just what that kingdom is going to look like, that they might desire it too? And in our fast-paced, overworked, overwhelmed, physically disconnected, and spiritually exhausted culture, God has called us to resist that pace. And to do that, one of the tools he's given us is the Sabbath. Now, if you just recoiled at the mention of the word Sabbath, I just want to put it to you that you probably really need the Sabbath. You're exactly the kind of person that desperately needs the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is not merely about not working, but about taking one day of the week, just one, to seek God and enjoy the beautiful things of life that he's given us, the things that are good about being human, to enjoy good food, good company, to praise God for those things is a beautiful way to spend the Sabbath, to disconnect from the noise and the hustle and the bustle of all of the technology in our worlds that would squawk at us, all of the distractions in our world that would seek to take us away from our God and our community and our family and those we love. That, to pray together and to pray alone, to seek God and to enjoy life, to pray that he would slow us down and fill us with his love for the world and one another, to ask us to help him live for, to help us live for him, that's how Jesus spent the Sabbath. That's how he would call us to spend the Sabbath, because he knows that that's what refreshes and restores our soul, his presence and the goodness of life, because all good things come from God. In a time that will constantly ask more of us, we can't afford to not keep the Sabbath. As hard as it might be to find the time or think about how that could possibly work, we need to find it. Our flesh cries out and our spirit yearns to draw deep from Jesus, but just to slow down, that our spirit might catch up with our body, that we might really, truly, deeply connect with those that we love, and that we might draw deep of the well of the good things God has given us. And so my challenge to all of us, me mostly, is to try it for a month. Now, there are people in our community that do it. I was talking to someone in our community a few weeks ago, and they were kind of wrestling with this idea of opening up their business on a Sunday. Not to work there, but so someone else that they knew could work there. And they were so convicted of keeping the Sabbath that they ultimately decided to not do it, because they knew full well how quickly it would turn to them working on that day, the draw into that space. And once they open, how could they possibly go back? I know people do it. But my challenge for those of us that don't, for 1 month, plan to just spend one day a week with Jesus, with those you love, and prayerfully think prayerfully thank God for who he is, and pray that he would make your life look a little bit more every day like the life to come in eternity, and that others would see that life, and that they would desire it too. You have absolutely nothing to lose and everything to gain. Let me pray. God, I pray that as we would step into your rest, that we would draw deep from your well, that we would not substitute rest for entertainment, but instead, God, that we would be filled with the good things that you have given us, of community, of love, of fellowship, of good food, and of good time spent together. God, we pray that you would fill us as we draw from you in prayer and in the scripture, that we would seek to know who you are and become more like you, and that you would equip us, God, to resist the pace of our world by following the pace that you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.